I am so grateful for this opportunity to be able to be here with you tonight. I'm so grateful for the occasion that I've had in recent months to be able to get to know Jonathan somewhat. And we've met together for lunch on one occasion, and it's a joy to know what the Lord is doing here at Armor Bible Church. I've been in Rochester for 23 years. That was my first call after serving as a pastoral intern at the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Ipswich, Massachusetts, after I graduated from Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary. And so for some 23 years, my family and I have been here in Western New York, feeling like we're just getting the lay of the land in some ways, and don't venture here to the wild, wild west too often. But it's a joy to be able to be here with you and to know God's grace and mercy at work in your congregation. I'm afraid that in some sense I'm going to be testing Jonathan's patience just a little bit here tonight, because I'm going to depart from what I originally intended for the preaching subject matter. Instead of looking at Jonah, we're going to look this evening at Psalm 137. So I hope that doesn't cause too many difficulties, but if you turn in your Bibles to Psalm 137... we've been studying the Psalms here for the summer months in my congregation, looking at the last movement of the Psalter, the Psalms 135 to 150. And this morning we studied together Psalm 137. And in so many ways, it seemed just a fitting opportunity for us to sit under the ministry of God's Word together here this evening. But before we read the Scripture, let's turn to our God and pray for His blessing upon our time. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, every time we open your word, we need your Holy Spirit to illumine our minds, to shine light into the midst of our soul's darkness so that we might apprehend your word of truth, and in particular be able to see Jesus in it. We pray especially as we think about this 137th Psalm, there is some of the subject matter that is hard to hear. And yet just the same, this is part of your word to your people, your revealed will for our salvation. We pray, O God, that you would give us this understanding by your Spirit, not only that our hearts and minds would be illumined, but having heard your word, that we would sit under its authority, that we would receive it, that we would welcome it, that we would embrace it, and that you would use it to conform us into the likeness of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior. Father, be with us now, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Psalm 137. Here we read that by the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. The grass withers, the flowers of the field fade and fall, but this God's word from Psalm 137 endures forever. Well, Psalm 135, 136, and 137 are united in some sense by each being historical psalms. They contain historical recollections of the experiences of God's covenant people. And yet as they do so, as they provide these historical details, this historical accounting, they are nonetheless very, very different. In Psalm 136, there's one particular phrase that is repeated 26 times by way of emphasis. for his steadfast love endures forever. And indeed, that is a repeated phrase throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. We might call it the kind of theme song of the people of God in the Old Covenant. And indeed, it is our theme song as well. As we consider all that God has done for us freely in Christ, we are able to celebrate that by declaring his steadfast love endures forever. So that phrase really sticks out from Psalm 136 by way of repetition. But I suspect, as I read for you Psalm 137, there is one particular phrase that probably has hooked your heart, hooked your soul, hooked your mind even tonight. It has not needed to be repeated. It is the very closing expression of this psalm. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. Now, we'll come in just a few moments to talk about that verse more carefully, more particularly. But right off the bat, what we're reminded of here tonight in thinking about Psalm 137 is that as Reformed Christians, we never apologize for the Word of God. We are never ashamed of God's Word. And indeed, as we consider what it is to sit under the ministry of God's Word, we recognize that we are under it. It is never, ever under us. And then indeed, as Paul himself says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness. All Scripture is God-breathed, including Psalm 137, verse 9. So we keep that in mind tonight, even as we struggle with the meaning and implications of this text. Now, in thinking about this psalm, it certainly is a psalm that has tremendous emotional potency. And one of the reasons that it is so immensely potent in stirring up our emotions is the way in which it brings together actually three different psalm genres, and does so very succinctly. The first few verses really are a song of lament. And we're familiar with the psalms of lament throughout the Psalter that are used by God's people to express their grief, their sorrow, their sadness over their struggles and pain. And so we begin by thinking about weeping, the weeping that the people did when they were in exile in Babylon. So that's part of the potency of this passage. But the middle section really has to do with songs of Zion. And the songs of Zion and their focus on the wonderful ways of God in setting his name in the midst of his people, even in Jerusalem, a kind of type and shadow of God's worship and the ordinances that he had given to his people by which he would meet with them and fellowship with them and commune with them and receive them into his presence with joy. And here the powerful emotions are stirred up because the songs of Zion are mentioned. But there's also the disappointment they're not in Zion to be able to sing those songs. And so that's part of the emotional potency as well. And then the closing verses bring to the forefront the imprecation, the imprecatory psalms, that theme throughout the Psalter and indeed throughout the Scripture as a whole of those instances when God's people cry out for God to bring justice upon the earth, and to mete out even his curse upon those who richly deserve it on account of their sin. And so lament, and songs of Zion, and imprecation all wrapped up in one. And yet as this psalm comes together with such remarkable emotional potency, we recognize that it does so around a central theme. And the theme really is what I've entitled the sermon tonight, the sad song of sin. Sin's sad song, because throughout the varying sections of this psalm, sin is set before us in a variety of ways. And God's curse against sin is set before us in a variety of ways. And God's promises and word relative to sin and sin's curse is set before us in a variety of ways. And so those themes tie together these varying sections of this very important and emotionally powerful psalm. Well, it's emotionally powerful. It speaks about weeping, and it culminates in the calling down of curses upon God's enemies. And this reminds us tonight at the very outset that God's word is not ashamed or afraid of addressing our emotional lives. God has made us with emotions. He has made us with religious affections, those things that we are to be drawn towards, those things that we are to reject and abhor. That is part of how God has made us. And if anything, what we find here is that God's word is willing to go into places where often we are afraid to go in our emotional lives. Thinking about lament, sadness, sorrow, true grief that at times can feel overwhelming, and even the reality of the pain that we experience in a cruel and wicked world that at times can lead us to cry out to God for justice to fall upon his enemies. There is powerful, powerful emotion here. And may God's word lead us to understand how this too is part of our sanctification in Christ. Well, let's think about these three sections together tonight under three headings. And since these aren't printed before you, let me just give them to you at the outset. I'll repeat them a number of times. The three headings being despair, defiance, and denunciation. Despair, defiance, and denunciation. Despair, the despair is mentioned here in verses 1 through 3. And there we read the psalmist saying, by the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Clearly, the historical setting of this psalm is while the people of God were in exile in Babylon. You remember that God had warned his people through the prophets of old that unless they turned in repentance back to him, that they would suffer exile on account of their sins, their breaking of his covenant. And eventually that day did come. And Nebuchadnezzar surrounded the city, and the city finally succumbed to his military siege, and the people were dragged off to Babylon. As they were dragged off, we have a sense of how everything would have been strange around them. And that seems to be what's being alluded to here in terms of the waters of Babylon. Judah, of course, was a land of hills and valleys and wilderness. But Babylon was very different, the waters of the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. The waters of the canal system and the irrigation system, a reminder that everything was different. Even the willow tree upon which the lyre was hung here in verse 2 is a reminder that everything was alien and foreign to those who had been dragged off to exile. But not only was everything alien and foreign, a lot of it was also hostile. And think of what is told here in verse 3, that for there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. They were rubbing salt in the wound. They were making a mockery of the people. They were bringing additional pressure and embarrassment down upon them. When the people here are being described as being seated along the banks of these waters, this was not to have a nice picnic beside an idyllic scene. This is because they were in a foreign place, and in that foreign place, they were treated with the utmost of hostility. Think about this. This was not some kind of cultural exchange. This was not simply the fact that they wanted to have a little sample of this people who had come from a faraway place. They were taunting them. They wanted them with mirth, with joy, with sincerity, to be able to sing the songs of Zion. To be able to sing forth those songs that they had once sung in praise to God. What kind of songs might they have asked for by way of request? Perhaps they might have asked for Psalm 136, you know, the ones whose refrain goes, for his steadfast love endures forever. And how that would have been a source of confusion for the people to have to repeat that song. In light of the fact that it's so hard to reconcile the steadfast love of the Lord, which endures forever, and their plight even in exile. Great suffering that they were experiencing. And yet it's vital to remember that this was not merely a geopolitical happening. This was not simply because Judah had had a period of time when its plight was being taken advantage of by a stronger power. This is not Ukraine and Russia in our current circumstances, merely a geopolitical event. This had been brought about in accord with the purposes and plans of God. He had brought it about, and this is a source of chastisement against his people. Mentioned a number of things that are held in common throughout this psalm. Here we find sin that was committed. Sin that was committed. They had sinned, as the Old Testament tells us, in a variety of ways. They had built political alliances that they thought would spare them. They had continuously appealed to idolatrous worship, sometimes trying to worship the idols alongside the true and living God, and sometimes displacing Yahweh entirely. And in the midst of these political alliances, in the midst of this spiritual adultery through idolatry, they also gave themselves over to immorality of all kinds. There is sin, sin that the people committed. This is why they were in exile in the first place. And indeed, this reminds us that God responds to sin with a curse, with judgment. And in Deuteronomy chapter 28, we find that Moses, as he prepares the people to enter the land of promise without him as their guide and leader, tells them that there would be a time coming when they would depart from the Lord, and God would bring all the curses down upon them, including the curse of the exile itself, as we find in Deuteronomy 28, verse 36. And indeed, this exile was but the fulfillment of the promise that God himself had made. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36, as the chronicler summarizes why it is that Nebuchadnezzar would prevail and the people of Israel, the people of Judah, would be exiled, he reminds us that indeed this was to fulfill the word that God had spoken through the prophet Jeremiah, that such would befall the people. And so we find here, yes, a terrible grief that they're experiencing, despair, sorrow because of their circumstances. But their circumstances, we need to remember, are an account of sin and God's response to sin, and this being an actual fulfillment of the very word of God itself. Three lessons I think we can draw from this first portion of the psalm. The first lesson has to do with suffering loss. Suffering loss. We think of how it is that the people had lost so much. They were in a foreign place. And in particular, they were grieving the loss of the pattern of worshiping the true and living God, even through the sacrifices and ordinances that he had appointed. They were feeling intense loss. That loss led them to grieve, to weep, to experience this kind of overwhelming sorrow. We too, at times, experience tremendous loss. And it is right and good for us in the midst of that loss, even as we hold fast to our hope in Jesus Christ, at the same time to experience and to express the sorrow and the weeping and the grief that we experience in this world of pain. One writer has talked about how it is that sometimes in the church there's a kind of toxic positivity. It's a kind of trendy way of putting it, but I think that the writer has put his thumb on something very true, toxic positivity. Sometimes within the church, we have this mentality that when we come together, we always need to be smiling and joyful and acting like the sun is always shining upon us. It's been only shining upon us, it seems like, these last beautiful weeks that we've experienced, but like everything is good and easy in our Christian lives. And that can be very toxic and be poisonous to the reality of the experiences that we have in this sorrow-filled world. After the morning service today, having preached this text, a young man in our church who has Down syndrome came up to me and said, you know what really stirred my heart about the sermon? He said, was talking about loss, because he recently experienced the loss of his grandmother. This has hit him hard. He's holding on to Jesus. And yet at the same time, he knows what it is to experience pain and to express that pain because his grandmother mattered so much to him. And one writer has said, sadness is the soul's way of saying that the things we lose mattered. And so loss here is part of the message of these opening verses of this psalm. But a second lesson is what we might call reflection. Because the people were suffering, as I've already mentioned, on account of their sin. This was not arbitrary. This is not God being capricious. This was not things unfolding outside of God's plan and purposes. They were in exile because of their sin. They suffered intensely because of their sin. And this reminds us that as God's people, we need to be reflecting upon the true sinfulness of sin. And no matter how much we've matured in our Christian faith, I suspect that for all of us, we are just beginning to scratch the surface of how abhorrent sin is in the eyes of a holy God. Scripture tells us that he is light. In him there is no darkness at all. His eyes are too pure to even gaze upon evil. Every sin we commit is against him and him alone, even as we hurt others by the violation of his law. And so we think of what it is to stand condemned before a holy God. The sinfulness of sin. Oh, we've just begun to scratch the surface of what sin really is in God's sight, and the exile of the people and their subsequent pain helps us to know it just a little bit better. And the third lesson we learn from this opening section, I think of in terms of privileges. Again, the mention is made here, sing us one of the songs of Zion. He'll go on to say, how can we sing the songs of Zion in a strange land? The privileges that were once enjoyed as the people were able freely to go to the temple that God had had Solomon to build, that his name might have a place in which to dwell. All the privileges that they had experienced of old, and all those privileges now they've lost on account of their sin, their wantonness, their wayward ways. And so we think of how it is sometimes in our lives that we don't recognize the privileges that we have until we lose them, until God sees fit to stir us up and to shake us up by removing some of those privileges for a time so that we might recognize again how wonderful they truly are. Our catechism reminds us of the external means by which God ministers redemption to us, in particular the word and the sacraments and prayer. And we have to ask ourselves, are we taking fullest advantage of these privileges each and every day, celebrating them, rejoicing in them, knowing that through them we are able to have fellowship with the true and living God through Jesus Christ the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit? Oh, may it not be the case that we need to have these things taken from us before we realize what a treasure we had been in possession of all the while. So despair in these first verses because of the sin committed, the covenant curse that God brought to bear, and the chastisement he had promised. But the second section we might entitle Defiance. Defiance. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. The people here evidence a kind of defiance regarding the world system around them that is trying to press them into its mold, but they stand firm and they say, no, we will not. And so if the first section is about sin committed, we find in the second section sin rejected. Sin rejected by God's people. Now we notice that this defiance really is mentioned, I believe, in the second verse. On the willows there we hung up our lyres. Right? Instead of taking up their guitars, their harps, their lyres, their violins, and strumming along when they're told that they should sing a song of mirth about Jerusalem, the city of God, they hang up their musical instruments. God's providence, wasn't it interesting to hear about the creation of those musical instruments in your reading from 1 Kings? All the amazing wood that was brought in Solomon's day that was used to create the instruments that accompanied the musicians that we find in Ezra clearly went off into exile as they began finally to return home and the worship of God eventually was restored. They had these wonderful instruments. They say, we're not going to use them. We're hanging them up. We're putting them away because we will not conform to the world around us that is saying that we should sing these songs of God in a mirthful and lighthearted way. And we understand why this is an act of defiance. Because again, what was the ultimate reason for asking them to sing? They, on one hand, were wanting to mock the people, but even more so, they wanted to mock God. Right? That's why Nebuchadnezzar took the precious articles out of the temple and put them in the temple of his own God. That's what they did in that day. You showed your superiority over the gods of the people you conquered by taking their things and demonstrating that your God was stronger than theirs. And if they were to sing things like the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever, when that seems to be a questionable proposition, this would have held God's name up for mockery in the midst of the people. They refuse. They won't participate in seeing God's name or God's ordinances mocked and defiled. Now here, even as they're rejecting sin, saying, no, we will not conform to the pattern around us, we once again find a curse, interestingly enough. It's not the curse that God had pronounced upon the people if they should break covenant with him. Rather, it is a self-inflicted curse, right? It's an oath. It's a vow that's being taken. If I forget Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. And in the context here of music, probably has to do with, in that sense, let my right hand no longer be able to play my musical instrument. Or if I forget God's city, then let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. Again, not to be able to sing with the skillfulness that God's singers of old would have possessed. But this is a kind of self-malediction. This is a curse that is being pronounced upon oneself if indeed this denunciation of sin, this rejection of sin, is not followed through with to the utmost in the course of his life. So there's a curse. But this is also, again, part of the promise of God's word. In 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 36 through 39, and in other places of the Old Testament, we find that God promises that when his people go off into exile, that they will in fact repent, and they will humble themselves before him, and he will receive that repentance, though they are far from the land of promise, and he will bring them back to the land. God had promised to circumcise their hearts. He had promised to write his law upon their hearts. He had promised to take the dry bones and give them life again. And the fact that the psalmist is able here to say, I defy Babylon, I defy the culture around me, I will not sing just because you say that I should, is a reminder that God was fulfilling that mighty work of bringing his people to repentance and greater faithfulness unto him. Three lessons from this portion of the psalm. First lesson is one of faith. Indeed, we might say unexpected faith. When they had all the privileges, it didn't seem to do them any good. When they were in a place of hardship, suddenly faith is blossoming here with tremendous resolve, with tremendous determination, with a tremendous willingness to stand fast no matter what it is that might come against them. Faith in a surprising place. I planted a couple of annuals in one of my gardens last year. I like to garden. And was under the assumption that, like most annuals, these plants were going to grow just the one season. That was going to be it. Need to be replaced the following spring. I was gratified and surprised when apparently this particular type of annual spreads prolifically by seed. And so where there were just two plants last season, I've got dozens of plants and many wonderful flowers here this growing season. I wasn't expecting it, but there it was, prospering in my garden. We might look at the people's plight. We might say, we don't expect there to be faith. Everything is piling down upon them, and yet here faith is. So it is so often in our lives. Jonathan mentioned in the pastoral prayer the burdens that we undergo, the testing that God brings into our lives. He doesn't do that so that our faith would shrivel and die. He does that because such testing, as we stand fast to Christ, is a confirmation of who we are in him. The fact that nothing can ever separate us from the love of God that is found in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing in all creation. Faith, even in unexpected places and in unexpected moments. A second lesson is that of consecration here. Right? Here they are surrounded. In a certain sense, we might have said this was a much harder task than when they were living in a land all their own. It's an easy thing when we're just gathered together as God's people to try to do what he says and follow his ways and keep his precepts. Much harder when we're scattered and spread and surrounded. And yet here we find consecration take place. And it's really fascinating to me that in 1 Peter, the apostle ends that first epistle by speaking to the churches receiving that letter and saying to them that she who is here in Babylon greets you. He's talking about himself and the church, which is in Rome. And Babylon becomes a kind of paradigm for all the world's systems and all the world's efforts to stand in rebellion against the true and living God and those who would be his people endeavoring to walk faithfully to him. Well, how is it then that Peter, who ends that letter by speaking about we who are in Babylon, greet you? He begins that letter, of course, by quoting from the Old Testament, "Be holy as I am holy." And all those churches that he mentions there by way of address are churches whom he says are aliens and strangers and pilgrims. So even though we're surrounded, we are consecrated. even though in many ways the pressure bears down upon us, what the one who is in us is greater than the one who is in the world, and we are able to dedicate our lives, particularly in the encouragements that come from the Church of Jesus Christ, to dedicate our lives to the one who laid down his life for us. And then the third lesson from this middle portion of the psalm we might call focus. Focus. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Right? The wonderful way in which the Bible places God at the center of who we are, the way in which it places God as the beginning and the end of who we are, the way in which it places God as the result of everything we do. God is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And here he is to be the focus of his people. Even in a world filled with distractions, even with a world that is filled with opposition, still the focus of God's people as they defy the world around them, as they reject sin, their focus is upon the Lord, even above any other joy that they might have. The third section of the psalm, then, we might describe in terms of denunciation. And there are two particular enemies of God's people who are alluded to here in these closing verses. On one hand, the Edomites. You remember that the Edomites were, in a certain sense, related to the children of Israel. They were of Esau, the brother of Jacob, and so part of the general line of the people descending from Abraham. And yet, just the same, we find throughout Scripture that rather than treating Israel as family members, they were constantly harassing and attacking and assaulting the children of Israel, the tribes of God in the land. And in particular, we find in the book of Obadiah that clearly, in some fashion, when Jerusalem was being destroyed, that the people of Edom celebrated that fact and indeed egged on Nebuchadnezzar, telling him, don't just burn it down, but destroy it to its very foundations, uproot it to the utmost. What a wickedness on the part of the Edomites. And then, of course, we find the wickedness of Babylon. And we can read about the siege that took place and the subsequent destruction after the siege finally broke the backs of the military and of the citizens of Jerusalem. The terrible things that were done, as a besieging army so often has their patience absolutely exhausted and then begins to take out their frustration on the peoples who have held them back for so long. We can read in the Scriptures in a number of places the terrible travesties that were committed by Babylon against the people of Judah. So there is sin here, isn't there? Jeremiah describes the sin that he experienced, that he saw with his own eyes in Lamentations, among other places, Lamentations 2, verses 11 through 12, where he talks about the sight of seeing the children there in Jerusalem, utterly destitute of food, their spirits leaving them in their mother's arms as they had absolutely nothing to nourish them. This was the outcome of the terrible sin committed against the people, the sin that's described here. The curse that we find is also a curse that is anticipated elsewhere in the Old Testament. We think, for example, of Genesis 12, verse 3, where God says to Abram, in making the first covenant promise to the patriarch, that those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse. So in that sense, we are mindful here that even the curses that are pronounced by the psalmist are curses that are an extension of a curse that God had first forecasted for all who would stand against his people. But furthermore, this is promised very particularly in regards to Edom and Babylon in a number of places in the prophets. I mentioned Obadiah. Obadiah is a very short prophetic book, just one chapter. And in Obadiah, verse 15, it is mentioned as the people were described as standing around, aloof, unhelpful in Jerusalem's need. God says to them, it will return to you as you have done. And that same theme of recompense that really is bound up in the curses of these closing verses is also found pertaining to Babylon in Isaiah. In particular, chapter 14, the second verse, Isaiah says that the aggressor will have be treated with aggression by others, that the one who is an oppressor will indeed himself be oppressed. And so we find here this kind of justice that is being forecasted, a curse that is being promised upon Edom and upon Babylon. Three final lessons from this portion of the psalm. First of all, the reality of cruelty in our world. We live in a very desperately cruel and wicked world. We saw cruelty in the very opening verses where it was demanded of the people that they sing the songs of Zion, and they do so with mirth. Do it again with feeling, they're being told to do. But here we find not so much an emotional or mental anguish and cruelty. We find a true physical cruelty, the strong dominating and harming the weak. As a preacher, I don't need to go very far to give illustrations of such cruelty. The one that seems to be circulating online just in the last couple of days has to do with a gathering, a gang of young people, young teenagers in Philadelphia. Seven of them who took a traffic cone and beat a 72-year-old man to death with that traffic cone. Such terrible cruelty. But we know such cruelty also is particularly aimed at those who bear the name of Jesus Christ. And the Barnabas Aid is a wonderful, wonderful organization that assists God's people throughout the world in all sorts of diaconal needs, particularly those related to persecution and crisis. But the Barnabas Aid email this week highlighted two pastors in Nigeria, Vidus Barogo, who was aged 50, and another man, Christopher Odia, aged 41, both of these ministers killed in the end of June by Islamic militants. The archbishop of their church said at the time of their funeral, "In our country, death has become a daily meal. Nigeria has been described as a home of criminality, banditry, and terrorism. It is a land where nobody is safe." And maybe we feel a little bit less safe than we used to in our own land as well. We live in a world of terrible cruelty. There's true victimization that occurs, true oppression that takes place. The description of sin here is in terms of sin suffered, not sin committed, not sin rejected, sin suffered. So many times that sin that God's people suffer is immensely cruel. Which leads us to our second lesson, and that is the lesson of justice. The lesson of justice. Notice what comes forth in verse 8. "Blessed shall be he who repays you with what you have done to us." And in the end, in spite of the difficulty of the closing verse, really these final verses have to do strictly with justice. Even this very hard verse in terms of the blessing that will fall upon the one who takes your little ones, the little ones of Babylon, and dashes them against the rock, this has to do strictly with justice. We find in Nahum chapter 3, verse 10, that the land of Thebes is alluded to in terms of an earlier defeat that they had experienced by way of a prophetic illustration given to the empire of Nahum's day, which is Assyria. And in Nahum chapter 3, verse 10, we read, "Yet she became an exile," Thebes did, "and went into captivity, and her infants were dashed at the head of every street." In other words, this was common practice on the part of an invading and conquering army, particularly when exile was the plight of the people who were overcome and defeated. But you can take the strong ones off and use them as slaves, but the children are merely inconveniences. And so apparently it was common practice. And perhaps Babylon itself, in conquering Jerusalem, followed that barbaric practice when God's people fell before it. And so what we find here is a strict call for justice, as indeed the curses found throughout the scriptures are a strict call for justice. It's not personal vindictiveness, but rather a call for God to judge as sin deserves. Would you believe that in God's providence this morning in our service, among other questions and answers from the Shorter Catechism, we use question and answer 84. What does every sin deserve? Every sin deserves the wrath and curse of God, the wrath and anger of God, both in this life and in the life to come. And that's what the call here is, for strict justice to be brought to bear. Now, we live in a world, even as it is cruel, which is often not very just at all. Perhaps you might have illustrations from your own community. In my community this past week, there was a tweet that went around from the organization that supports the local police union in Rochester, describing a travesty of justice that had taken place. Two individuals had been the subject of a narcotics team's investigation. A warrant was duly served, a raid took place, and these two individuals were found to be in possession of an illegal firearm and in a tremendous quantity of opioids. And so here they were, caught red-handed, everything by the book. And yet the prosecutor, once the judge arraigned them, let them go without bail, and the parole board didn't even qualify either of these instances as against their parole, both of them having felonies in their recent background. That is injustice. But what we find here is an appeal is made to the justice of God, is that he will never turn a blind eye to any sin that is committed. Every sin, from the greatest to the least, will be judged by a God who strictly and righteously judges his creatures. And so there's a call for justice here. And when we are subject to the reality of the cruelty of sin that is committed against us as God's people, experiencing that sin, it is right at times to call forth for justice to be brought upon the earth. When we ask the Lord Jesus to come again, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus, we are asking for him to come in mighty justice. He's the one referred to here as being blessed even in the administration of perfect justice. And yet at the same time, and we think about this as we close tonight, to ask God for justice is also to condemn ourselves. Because in and of ourselves, we are those who have committed sin. We are those who haven't always rejected sin and the pressures of our culture. And though we may not like to admit it, there have been moments when we've been cruel and committed sin that has hurt and harmed the people around us, and in particular, those who are vulnerable in some way. And so we ask God, even as you are just, we need a way of escape from that justice, lest that justice consume us and destroy us. And that's where this psalm, particularly at this portion of the Psalter, shines forth in a wonderful way, singing the sad song of sin, so that the great song of the glory of God's grace would ultimately be impressed upon our hearts and minds tonight and always. Why can we say that? Psalm 135 and Psalm 136, as they give in a historical accounting of God's people, allude to the fact that God in Egypt struck down the firstborn of Pharaoh. We remember that ultimate plague because the people of Egypt had attacked the children of the Israelites. So God fairly and justly had that final plague to be the destruction of their firstborn sons. And then we hear here in this psalm about how it is that the children of Babylon would be dashed upon the rock. And yet we gather here tonight in the name of one who was killed for us, who was crucified for us. For the Father sent his Son, his child, into the world to be our sin bearer. And it's in Mark's gospel especially, where in the Garden of Gethsemane, as Jesus is beginning to suffer that sorrow of soul, even to the point of death, anticipating what it will be for him to take the cup of the curse of God's wrath and to drink it to its last dregs, it's in Mark's gospel that we have recorded for us that Jesus' prayer is, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. If it is possible, take this cup from me. Daddy, take away this cup. God did not take away the cup. He did not remove the curse from his Son, so that all those who would be united to this one by faith need not face the fear of the judgment of God's justice. Just and true are his ways, King of the ages. But we need not fear because we are found in Christ. And that justice has been poured out upon the Son. It was the Father's will to crush him. It was his pleasure to crush him for your sake and for mine. And so tonight, knowing that God indeed judges all sin, the question is not whether he will judge all sin, but where that sin will be judged, either in hell or in Calvary. When that sin will be judged, either in eternity to come or 2,000 years ago, who will experience the justice of that sin? You, or the Father's Son sent to die for you. Take hold of Jesus tonight, because even sin's sad song here points us to the glories of God's grace that are for us in Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that at this moment of deep darkness in this psalm, the darkness falls before the light of the glory of Christ. And being reminded here of how it is that the call for justice ultimately condemns even the one who issues that call, we thank you that in Jesus we can meet you unafraid. Father, thank you again for this time that we've been able to spend in your word. May it guide us and guard us all our days. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.